On the inside front cover of your bulletin, you find a listing of those who are serving in the Iraqi theater. I have encouraged you to pray for these individuals, especially during this time they're in harm's way. And our gentlemen always include their names in the prayers on Sundays. It is a rare privilege to get firsthand report from one of them. In a letter that was postmarked June the 15th of this year, Joe Henry and I received the following letter from Mark Davey, a member of this congregation who is now on duty in what he calls North Baghdad. He says, "Greetings from this wonderful world they call Baghdad. I wanted to share a few things with you. We arrived in North Baghdad about the 3rd of May. We were doing missions in the south for some time, but managed to occupy the military intel building in the north. This compound had the crap blown out of it by the unseen heroes of the Navy. The Iraqi general's house..." Well, this is a man standing in harm's way. They do get rustic on occasion. Some of his more rustic remarks have been, let's say, expunged. The Iraqi general's house sits right on the river, and a Tomahawk missile knocked right on the front door. We are scavenging things like doors, furniture, wire, generators, and, of course, war trophies. The scouts are doing a great job of putting our building back together. It took a couple of hard days, but it's better than sleeping in the desert. Our missions vary, but the focus is the Fedayeen, Ba'ath Party members, and the SS Most Wanted. We recently went after the Six of Diamonds. He has a large estate on the river. I was accompanied by two other scouts to determine numbers, orientation, vehicle types, weapons, and a point of entry for a tank platoon. So three scouts are involved in this mission. His property was walled and wired. We had a thermal camera to record our mission and collect data and information. We were at a 90% solution for the recon when all hell broke loose. There was a hole in the wall leading to a guest house. It was a 25-minute firefight that seemed like it lasted seconds. I turned around to see my radio man's posture. It looked like he was covered by fireflies in my night vision goggles. It was tracers passing all around him, and he hit the dirt. We sent everything we had through that hole. Controlled violence is what we call it. We want to seem like we are in control. That night, I think it was out-of-control violence. Our training took over, and we started to take the well-aimed shot and move to cover. Unscathed, we all ended up in a brush line with good cover and concealment. I was so thankful to God for protecting us in a situation that looked like it was going from bad to worse. The Lord answered our prayers and the prayers of all back home. He put His hand on us, and we knew it. We sat there and heard dogs barking and crickets. I decided to move the team to an extraction point and index the recon mission. Once we were on the vehicles, my radio man, a great scout, just looked at me and said, "The power of prayer." That was the first time he had ever mentioned anything about prayer or God. He always took a knee with the rest of the platoon, but never talked about it. Since that night, he has joined our Bible studies on Tuesday and Friday. I don't know if you got that or not. We have Bible class here on Tuesday and Thursdays. We have a double session on Sunday morning. And nobody's shooting at us. They have Bible classes on every Tuesday and Friday in North Baghdad with people shooting at them. I just want to make that clear. He continues, "It is an honor to be here for my country. It is a greater honor to watch these men come to Bible class with conviction. Out of the 31-man scout platoon, that's his, I was amazed that 30 of them walked in darkness. Everybody but Mark." Since our arrival, my platoon leader has almost gone through the basic series. We have a 15 to 20 man Bible study depending on missions, and one of them asked me if I was a pastor. I said, man, God uses smart people for that. Not necessarily. He just laughed. Honestly, I'm humbled that I can see all of this. I see men reading the Word when they catch a few minutes. They talk in small groups, ask how to pray, and are hungry for the Word. We continue to win on the visual battlefield, simultaneously adding troops to fight on the invisible one. These guys are tough and ready for whatever the day brings them. They are hearing how to conduct reconnaissance in a military operations urban terrain environment. Soon, we will master it, God willing, and be able to disappear on a well-lit street. Maybe. I will probably stick out like a toe in a punch bowl, to be realistic. Well, I have a mission to prep for, so I must close. Know that you are in my prayers. I thank you for embracing your spiritual gift and your leadership. I look forward to seeing you when this call of duty has ended. I miss my country and the freedoms it has been blessed with. Until then, I will continue to pray that we'll stay the course in the angelic conflict. Fight the good fight, and I'll see you on the high ground. Will you please thank GDC for their support and prayers? I love you both. Mark Davey. Pray for Mark. Pray for those other 30 men. Pray for their spiritual advance as they hold Bible classes in these places in Iraq on a regular basis. They're going positive to the Word, and I will be speaking with Dana today about figuring out a way to get more tapes to these fellows in Baghdad. Now, in our study, we've just reviewed a definition of reversionism from the Colonel's book. If you would like to review that yourself, it's on pages 8 and 9. We noted, after we had defined the problem, that Joash was a reversionist and as such did not have the moral courage to stand up to the proponents of Baalism. And when Zechariah's message turned out to be more than they could bear, they demanded that the king dispense with him. Continuing now, point 20, Joash, who stood by the flaming tower of Jachin, who was anointed and crowned by the approval of the God of Israel, and who was preserved by his mighty hand, could not recall the principles regarding his duty to the people of Judah. What he forgot resulted in the demise of his regime. I want to once again remind you of the responsibilities of the kings of Israel, be it the united or divided monarchies. I quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 1801. It has to do with the duties of kings. The king of Israel, or Judah, was responsible to Jehovah, who had chosen him and whose vicegerent and servant he was. Rightly conceived, his kingship in relation to Jehovah, who was Israel's true king, implied that he was Jehovah's servant and earthly substitute. Loyalty up to Jehovah. Not the people, not to Baal, to Jehovah. He is Jehovah's appointee, divinely approved. In a summary way, the king was held responsible for all Israel as the Lord's people. His main duty was to defend it against its enemies, and it was expected of him to be its leader in time of war. That was David's problem. He was hanging around the palace when Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, decided to take a bath. He should not have seen that because he should have been on the battlefield with Uriah. So when war was declared, the king led the troops. We don't want our presidents to be involved in combat. I think Teddy Roosevelt was the last one who mounted up and rode out. That was 100 years ago. So to say that we don't have leaders with moral courage would not be correct. Our zeitgeist doesn't approve of that kind of thing anymore, but it would be fun to see. What if George Bush had just mounted an F-15 or 16 or whatever and just gone over there and dropped a few pills in Iraq, led the way? It's my understanding he can drive one of those things, and I understand all you have to do is punch in a computer and it tells you everything else to do, and it goes right at the front door, according to Mark. It's a no-brainer. I could do this. Hal Kiesler nods his head yes. He's being very benevolent today. Secondly, in respect to the judiciary, the king was a kind of supreme court. He was the final word when it came to legal matters. Legislative functions, he had none and was himself under the law. They had the law. It could not be amended. They didn't decide, well, let's expunge this, let's add that, except later on that oral thing started getting a little momentum. But they were to go by the Mosaic law and the revelation of the prophets. So he had no legislative function. His very kingship was an entirely religious character and implied a unity of the heavenly and earthly rule over Israel through him, who as Jehovah's substitute sat upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. So it was an arrangement with the God of Israel. Fifth concept, the priesthood was under the king's supervision to such an extent that he might concern himself about its organization and duties, and that he was responsible for the purity of the cult. There's the classical definition of cult. The purity of the cult, meaning the proper worship and function of the priesthood and the people's obeyance to the God of Israel through the ritual plan. Read the number five again. The priesthood was under the king's supervision to such an extent that he might concern himself about its organization and duties, and that he was responsible for the purity of the cult and the maintenance of the order of worship. Six, in general, he was to watch over the religious life and conduct of his people, to eradicate the high places and every form of idolatry in the land. Now that's his responsibility. Now when you have these God-mandated responsibilities as a leader of a client nation, then you are asking for big trouble when you deviate from this and you approve of the reintroduction of Baal worship as an official function in your client nation. We have asked for it in this country. We have a believer president. But I think if we're fair, we have to understand that he doesn't have a lot of spiritual growth. And I suppose that the progressivists who haunt the State Department and those who may populate the West Wing, and those who are among those who contribute to his campaign, and those who are 90-plus percent involved in our national media, all have great influence on him, which is a way, avenues by which ambassador demons function. And so he has invited Islam to be a part of this society, as if they were on a par and as if they were equal with the Christianity that has given us our prosperity. Why do we not prosper? I've told you this morning why we're not prospering. The same reason Israel didn't prosper, they went into idolatry. And I've demonstrated to you on past occasions that Islam is idolatry. And it has been accepted in this country as an okay religion. They're just bad guys. Like there's the Christian identity movement, I understand, over in Indiana, Illinois. White supremacists who are anti-Semitics. And they call themselves Christians. I would be willing to bet you they don't know the gospel. I'd be willing to bet you they use Christian vocabulary but have their own dictionary. But regardless of that, many Christians who are truly saved are way out of line today and do not have spiritual growth. That does not mean that because they have chosen to take the reversionistic route, it does not mean that Christianity as a system of faith is somehow on a par with Islam. It is not, it can't be, because of definition. And yet our president is led to accept Islam as not the enemy. It is the enemy. 21. Since Joash was the court of final appeal, he should have honored the prophet of the Lord by turning his adversaries away. Turn them away. But you won't get reelected. Fine. An honest man elected to government in this country should announce on the first day of office he doesn't intend to seek reelection. And then have the phones taken out. Cancel his subscription to his post office box. And then vote against any idea anybody proposes. That would be a patriot. In fact, Joash was bound by the law of Moses, and as such he should have had Baal's ambassadors executed for blasphemy against the God of Israel. That would have been the right thing to do. Clean house, as Jehu did under divine order. 22. Since one of his areas of supervision was the Levitical priesthood, he should have insisted that the message of Zechariah be communicated to the people throughout Judah, so that a return to the biblically prescribed worship of Jehovah might resume. He should have called in the priesthood. Fine idea, Zechariah. Stand hitched. I'm going to get the high priest in here. Finally, 23. He should have seized the moment in order to order all the high places throughout the land torn down, the idols destroyed, and the priest of Baal exported. Round them up and head them out. Send them back to Phoenicia. However, 24. It is impossible for a reversionist to make sophisticated decisions under pressure. And I find this interesting. I'm used to it now. I used to be absolutely slack-jawed over it. I would run into it from time to time. I experienced it in Alabama the 5 years I was there after I moved into doctrine. I experienced it in Houston in Baraka Church. I was slack-jawed about that until I finally figured that out. A church is sort of a cross-section of the society in which it functions. You know, you have people from every economic strata that come into church. You don't have a clipboard guy at the door. What's your annual income? You don't have a guy there checking out labels. Well, let's see. Do you have Tommy Hilfiger on or not? You don't have a guy there saying, what zip code do you live in? Or what high school did you attend? We've got no choice. The door's open. Come on in. So you've got a problem when you're a local church. Anybody can come in here. Anybody can be a Christian. Anybody can be in reversionism. There has to be some way to control the masses. And there's only one way to do that, and that is the absolute principles of the Word of God communicated freely. So, it is impossible for reversionists to make sophisticated decisions under pressure. And I see from every category of cat you want to describe, I've seen them be positive and I've seen them go negative. And I used to be slack-jawed. I am not anymore. I've seen it all. And therefore, we are not surprised about Joash. The fact he is in reversionism is why he faces a crisis in the first place. A reversionist is incapable of recalling doctrine under pressure. Even if he could, it would be too late. Reversionists don't understand they're in reversionism. I've had people say this to me. If you ever see me giving signals or signs that I'm going negative to doctrine, please tell me, they will say. And I'm thinking, if you ever get to the point to where it's obvious you're negative to doctrine, and I told you that, you would eat me out for invading your privacy. How dare you imply I'm not a spiritual giant? How dare you? I've attended class regularly, even on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I have never listened over the internet. So when you get to that level, you don't know it. And the three arrogant skills will justify that you're not where you are. And that's where Joash is. A reversionist is incapable of recalling doctrine under pressure, but even if he could, it would be too late. And I'm speaking here of a person who's ridden that train all the way to the end of the line. If you're alive, there's still hope. This is a little hyperbole here to make the point. If you're alive, you still have hope. You can recover, rebound, and get moving. But for Joash, it's too late for client nation Judah. He sold the farm. 25. So he is guided not by the word of God, but by ambassador demons who manipulate him into making bad decisions from a position of weakness, and they've been after him for 17 years. The extent of Joash's bad decisions indicates the extent of how weak he had become. Let's note a few sub-points. Number one, he could not remember the kindness of Jehoiada toward him. It said it in the past. He didn't remember this. Do you forget those who have assisted you in the past? Do you forget those who were kind to you, who offered a helping hand, who gave leadership and direction when you needed it, encouragement? And then somewhere down the way, they turned on you on a dime. Jehoiada was not only Joash's friend and confidant, he was also his uncle, married to his aunt Jehosheba. The word kindness in 2 Chronicles 24:22. Now let me flip back. I want to remind you of that, where this word appears. 2 Chronicles 24:22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but murdered his son. And as he died, Zechariah said, "May the Lord see and avenge." The word kindness there I would like to address for a moment. It's keseth. Keseth. It can be translated kindness, as it is in this passage, loyalty, or unfailing love. So we've talked about loyalty up and loyalty down. Kindness is the word that is used by the New American Standard in this passage. It also refers to unfailing love of God. So when God is the subject, it makes reference to His unfailing, undiminished love for us, keseth. When it is used to describe a relationship between two individuals, it makes reference to the subject's expression of unconditional love toward the other. And he had forgotten Jehoiada's unconditional love toward him. So in case of Jehoiada toward Joash, it was also an expression of loyalty up toward the king. Honor the king. From 7 years old until he died 23 years later. Two, Joash's aunt Jehosheba and uncle Jehoiada had saved his life. Now, as we'll note again shortly, Zechariah the prophet, and by the way, this is not the same prophet that wrote the book Zechariah. He would not be about 400 years old that way. But the point is, this is Zechariah, a prophet. And he's not Jehoiada's son, he's his grandson. So Jehoiada had put his own life on the line to hide Joash for 6 years in the temple. And his wife's. They hid him in that temple for 6 years, right over here on the north side, in the suite assigned to the high priest. Thirdly, Jehoiada also put his and others' lives on the line when he organized the coup d'etat against Athaliah. Everybody put their life on the line there. Their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. Was there a leak? not a one. Had there been one, everyone probably would have faced Athaliah's wrath. Four, it was Jehoiada who orchestrated the coronation, crowning, and anointing of Joash as king of Judah, 7 years old. Five, it was Jehoiada who ordered the immediate destruction of the temples of Baal and the execution of its high priest. He rid the land of idolatry. Six, Jehoiada was Joash's closest advisor, counselor, and mentor during the first 23 years of his reign. He was a close personal friend and advisor as well as his uncle. 23 years. What kind of loyalty do you need to have? How long do you have to show loyalty down before you earn a little loyalty up? And finally, seven, Zechariah was not only a prophet of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 24:20, but also the grandson of his aunt Jehosheba and uncle Jehoiada, and therefore he was Joash's second cousin. 26. Joash is said to have forgotten these things, and as a result, he ordered Zechariah murdered because the followers of Baal didn't like his message. If you don't like the message, attack the messenger. The message will stop if you'll shut the messenger up. We don't want you talking that way. We're offended. We don't want you talking that way. It shows intolerance. You shouldn't speak that way. It's mean-spirited. We will pass a law. You have committed a hate crime. You have a right to remain silent. 27. But the ambassador demons assigned to Jerusalem were the first to oppose the message. They influenced those loyal to Baal to secure an audience with Joash in order to manipulate the absent-minded king into silencing the prophet of Jehovah. These ambassador demons were all over the place. They were in the palace, and they were throughout the country, and they had influenced the leadership throughout, from the tribes all the way down to local leaders. 17 years of constant bombardment of demonic influence. And if there's no spiritual life in the souls of the people to defend themselves against this, then they ultimately comply with it. You know this. You're involved in it, many of you. Many of you were involved in cults before you came here. Oh, call it Christian, but by definition it wasn't. What was their definition of how did you go to heaven? Was it faith alone in Christ alone or some buck and wing and all that jazz? What was it? It was a cult. Cult. Right. I'm offended, you say. You'll think offended when the Lord unleashes more of those Arabs on us. Hagar's children, to say, had you got it yet? I was watching TV this morning and all the Democrats are saying the Arabs are coming, the Arabs are coming. And they're right. They're coming. How far Joash had fallen from the standards recognized by Jehoiada is indicated by the lack of respect for the Lord he imposed on the execution of Zechariah. His duty is to be loyal up to Jehovah. And this is a prophet of Yahweh that he's having executed, and he has the temerity to have it done in the inner court between the towers at the main entrance by the brass altar. He forgot a lot, didn't he? And you've got to ask yourself the question, what over those 23 years happened to where he didn't metabolize this so that over the next 17 he forgot everything? High ground to the low ground. Riding high in April, shot down in May. What's wrong with Joash? Reversionism. 28. Would not allow even the vile usurper Athaliah to be dispatched in the inner court. Jehoiada had the Karaites take her down to the horse stables, ran her through down there. He had the common decency not to perform an execution in the inner court. But this is exactly where the assassins chose to do in Zechariah. 29. They stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 24:21. As Zechariah was dying from his wounds, he looked up at his cousin Joash and prayed a prophetic prayer. May the Lord see and avenge. And then he died. 30. This murder is referenced by our Lord in a spirited exchange with the Pharisees, in which he proclaims 7 woes on them. When the Lord proclaims a woe on you, you are very woed. The ultimate woe is the woe put upon you by the Lord. In his scathing denouncement, the Lord referred to these officious legalists as hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, and a brood of vipers. And he was just warming up. To all these, he added one more. The Lord assigned the same guilt possessed by those who killed all the Old Testament prophets to the Pharisees, who would do the very same thing to the apostles and disciples of the Lord. The Pharisees claimed they would never have done such a thing, but their behavior proves they lied. Now let's note the passage. We have time to note the passage, and we'll take up the Pharisees and their misbehavior on Tuesday evening. Matthew 23, verses 33 through 35. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment, the conviction, and the sentence of Gehenna? Well, what is this judgment, conviction, and sentence? It's krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. Krisis. The word from which we get the English word crisis. How do you escape the crisis? Of what? Gehenna. G-E-E-N-N-A. And it's pronounced in the Greek, Gehenna. And it comes into the English as Gehenna. It makes reference to the lake of fire. We'll examine that on Tuesday and tell you how. Verse 34. For this reason, I sent in the past, and I will keep on sending to you prophets. Now this is the incarnation. This is Jesus Christ in the last 3 years of his ministry. So he's making reference to the spiritual gift of prophet in the church age. I will send you prophets and wise men, the gift of pastor-teacher, in the church age, and scribes and experts in the law, gift of apostle, some of whom you will kill, for example, James, and crucify, for example, the Messiah, and some you will flog, Paul, on 3 occasions, and you'll do it in your synagogues and persecute and pursue from town to town, for example, Paul. That's what you're going to do. So you're telling me that you have nothing. You have nothing to do with what went on in the Old Testament and what your forebears did to the prophets? Is that what you're saying, you brood of vipers? 35. So that on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, the first martyr in the Old Testament, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the last martyr in the Old Testament, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Right there. 31. It can be said that the Lord looked the Pharisees in the eye and literally raked them over the coals. Gehenna. They asserted in verse 30 that if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. The Lord is going to demonstrate that, yes, you would have, because of what you are about to do. And we'll take up the Pharisees and our Lord's exchange with them on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to advance, the prospect of reward in time and in eternity. And Father, we're grateful to you for those who stand in harm's way, who are defending freedom on foreign soil. We pray for Mark Davey and his entire platoon. We pray for others who are on our military prayer list, for those assigned to the Iraqi theater. We pray for all who serve in the military associated with this ministry and for the entire armed services of this country, from its Commander-in-Chief, George W. Bush, on down to the newest recruit. We pray that these individuals will be motivated by establishment viewpoint. We pray for those young men who are studying the Bible in the midst of war, who are growing in grace, who are asking for more information from this client nation, which we pray you will assist us not only to send, but that it might arrive safely. We pray for the health and the preservation of each and every one of these individuals. May we here take seriously what we do by doing our part in the invisible phase of this ongoing conflict. And we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of living in a client nation where these opportunities still exist. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.